Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 21. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And before I forget, Howard mentioned the women's Bible study books. They're out there on the table. You don't have to go to the women's study to get one of those books. If you want to grab one, any of you ladies, just grab one. If you want to use it in your own personal devotional life, whatever it may be, please help yourself. They're back there. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. I want to ask you to go ahead and stand even now for the reading of God's word. We'll read verse 21 through the end of the chapter, through verse 41. And we'll go before the Lord. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, excuse me, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of God for the people of God. And so, our Father, we're gathered here again to worship you together. We reflect upon how you are our God, and we are your people. We're the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hands. And Lord, how you have brought us out of darkness into light, out of Satan's dominion into the kingdom of your own dear Son. And what a wonderful privilege that is. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us access to your throne through prayer. And we're grateful for those things, Lord. We as your people have sinned in many ways throughout the week. And we ask you to forgive us. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your sure word that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that wonderful promise of yours, Lord. We thank you for the blessing of your Son and the free gift of eternal life, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for your word. And so I pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts. I pray for the children in their Sunday school class, the very same thing. Minister your word to our hearts. Help us to mix those things with faith and lead us in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sorry, guys. Can you hear me okay? Jared and I were listening to a former astronaut. His name was Chris Hadfield. And he was talking about, describing in a very captivating way what it was like to go up in the space shuttle. From the time he was 9 years old, he was captivated by the space program, and he knew he wanted to be an astronaut. I've always found that fascinating, somebody from that young of an age knowing what they want to do with their lives. But he talked about the time that he finally got to go up in a space shuttle. This is, I think, 1995. He said when the space shuttles first started taking off, the odds of having a catastrophic event, in other words, blowing up and dying, were 1 in 9. Not very good odds. By the time he was at the program, the odds of that happening were 1 in 35 or 40. Still not great odds, but better than they had been. And he just described what it was like after years of preparation, and they got in this little vehicle and as they at the Kennedy Space Center, and as they turned the corner, there was the space shuttle protruding into the sky. And he talked about going up the elevator, and when they went into the they actually had to wiggle through. I guess it's really cramped to wiggle through to get to their seats, and they're laying on their back on their seats. And he said it was still like up until that time, you know, you just sort of couldn't believe it at the same time that it would actually happen, in denial a little bit. And he realized this was it. And then he said about a little while before the thing took off, those three big nozzles would go into place, and they'd go into place, and they were so heavy it would shake the whole shuttle, and they're laying there looking up. And then he said 30 seconds from takeoff, as he described this, it was fascinating. He said the whole thing just comes alive, you know, those powerful rockets fire up, and there's that little thing holding it. And then he said it took off into and started going up into space. And he said the force of it was like a giant dog holding you in its mouth, just shaking you back and forth, and at the same time like a foot in the small of your back kicking you forward. And he talked about this incredible experience. And then after 2 minutes, those two engines fell off. And then he said it was like at that point you stepped on the accelerator of a dragster and really took off. And he said it felt like someone was pouring concrete on him as they're getting more and more weightless, going out towards space. And I always wondered, how long does it take, you know, before they're actually up there? He said 8 minutes. 8 minutes goes by, the engine shut off, and you're in orbit. And he spent the next, I think he said, a half a year orbiting the Earth 16 times a day is how fast they were going around the Earth on the space station. He said they saw a sunrise or a sunset every 45 seconds. And then he said he described his first spacewalk as he went out on, and he said you're out and you're looking. He's holding on with one hand, looking down at the earth, and he just described the beauty of it. You can punch it in on the internet, and he shows pictures of it. I would encourage you to check it out. And he's talking about the beauty of it, and he said, I realize my one hand is holding on to the only connection I have to the 7 billion other people down there. And then he said, I looked under my arm into space, and apparently you can't see the stars from up there. He said, it's just pure blackness. And then we found out later the anti-fog mixture in his face mask, there was some kind of reaction in it, and it made this glob, and it went into his eye, and it temporarily blinded him. But he was able to see out of one eye, but then as it mixed with his tears, it went to the other side, and he was blinded in both eyes, hanging on with one hand out in space, hanging on to this space station. And then he asked the question, what's the most dangerous thing you've ever done? And certainly not that. So what in the world does that have to do with Acts chapter 19? Well, we'll get back to that. It has a lot to do with Acts chapter 19, I believe. We talked about last week spiritual warfare in Ephesus. We could really call this portion here, verses 21 to 41, spiritual warfare in Ephesus, part 2. We talked about how Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The human beings that we have our conflicts with, our real battle is with the spiritual reality behind that. Satan and his demons, principalities and powers, forces of darkness, spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly places, and so on. And we saw last week there's this battle going on, but we also saw very vividly the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to Satan. We saw Paul in the synagogue for 3 months, reasoning from the scriptures, and then the people began getting hardened against the gospel in their unbelief. And so Paul took his disciples and he went to the school of Tyrannus, and he spent 2 years teaching every day in that school. And the word of God spread, and in almost all Asia out there, both Jews and Gentiles heard the word of God from Paul's the disciples, because we know a lot of some of those places Paul didn't actually go to. And then the scripture says God did not just miracles through Paul, but unusual miracles, above and beyond miracles, where he would actually be no doubt doing his tent making, and they would have aprons and handkerchiefs, and people would take one of his aprons or one of his handkerchiefs to someone that was sick, and they would be healed. Even demons would even leave them. Evil spirits would be cast out, and Paul wasn't even there. They would just bring a handkerchief by. And then we saw there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists who, seeing that, tried to do the same thing. We had the specific example of the sons of Sceva, who went to that demon-possessed man and tried to cast out the demon. And the demon said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And remember, he pounded them and sent them naked and wounded running down the street. And the people saw that. And it had a great effect. It says that great fear fell upon people, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified, was exalted through that. And a lot of people believed, and they came confessing what they had done, and they had been involved in occultism, and they brought their magic books with their spells and incantations and so on, no doubt. And they burned all that stuff together, got rid of it. And the word of God, we're told in verse 20, grew mightily and prevailed. But as always, Satan's intrepid. As we've said, Jonathan Edwards said Satan's the greatest blockhead in all of history, because there's no possible way for him to win. But he's so given over to his desires that he can't stop fighting against God. He's beyond repentance, and so he constantly counterattacks whatever God does until the day he's thrown into the lake of fire for good. He constantly fights against God. And so we see a counterattack here in verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. It says, interesting, I thought it was interesting, Paul purposed in the Spirit to do this. Was it his own spirit or the Holy Spirit? The commentators are divided on that, really. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Athens, and it says his spirit was provoked within him, a mixture of grief and anger when he saw the city given over to idols, and it bothered him. That was Paul's own spirit, born again by the Holy Spirit, but that was Paul's own spirit. Is it talking about that here or about the Holy Spirit? The New King James, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, all capitalize it. Those translators thought it was talking about the Holy Spirit putting it in Paul to do this. Whether it is or not, we know that Paul was, his custom, the way he lived his life was to live a spirit-filled life, submitted to the Word of God, submitted to the Holy Spirit, governed by the Holy Spirit. So any way you look at it, I think Paul's being led by the Spirit to this decision. And keep that in mind as we continue on looking at what Paul goes through for the rest of the book of Acts. But he purposed in his spirit he was going to go ultimately to Rome. But first he needed to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. There's Greece. Pass through there. And then go to Jerusalem. Romans chapter 15 gives us the reason why he did this. He took up a collection. Those are predominantly Gentile churches. He took up a collection from them to take to Jerusalem to give to the impoverished saints at the church of Jerusalem, the poor saints there in the Jerusalem church. He took an offering from these Gentiles. And in Romans 15, he even says, you know, it's only fitting if you Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual blessings from the Jews. Jesus is a Jew, the King of the Jews. The Jews support us. We don't support them. Salvation is of the Jews. Then it would only make sense. And so Paul says, yeah, these Jews have, you've partaken of their spiritual blessings. You should share in your material blessings. And so he took up a collection to take to the church of Jerusalem. But then he says, after I've done that, though, I must go to Rome also. And we've pointed out a little bit as we've gone, you see, Paul seems to have developed over time a procedure where he would go into a new area. He would go to the big cities, the larger cities, and he would establish churches and raise up people. And then those people would go into the outlying areas, and the Christian faith would spread throughout lands. And then Paul would move on somewhere else and do the same thing. At the same time, he would come back and visit the churches when he could, or he would write letters to them. Thankfully, we have those in our New Testament, a lot of them, not all of them. And that was his preaching. But he would go to the cities, and Paul wanted to go to the ultimate city, Rome itself, the greatest city of the empire. That was his goal. But even that wasn't the end of it, because he writes to the Romans and he says, I also want to go to Spain after that, and I'm hoping you guys can help support me as I move on from Rome to Spain. We don't know if he ever made it to Spain, but that was his, he was always on the go. He was always wanting to see the kingdom grow. But he says here, I want to go to Rome. And the rest of the book of Acts really is going to be zeroing in on Paul's journey to Rome. And you could, this is really an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem. He's going to come and say goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And then the rest from Jerusalem on to Rome. So verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. We're familiar with Timothy very much. Erastus, we read a couple of other places in the New Testament of a guy named Erastus in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4. Don't know if it's the same guy or not. Perhaps it is. But he sent them ahead of himself to Macedonia, no doubt to begin collecting the contributions. But he himself stayed in Asia, there in Ephesus, for a time. And then we're told in verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, the Christian faith. And for a certain man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, made silver shrines of Diana. It says he brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Diana's Greek name was Artemis. It's the same goddess, but there's a sense in which the cult of Diana was huge. It was a huge religion in that day. And it's a sense in which it's kind of two goddesses named Artemis. To the Romans, Artemis was the goddess of the hunt. But to the Ephesians, she was the goddess of fertility. And you've probably seen those multi-breasted statues. That's the Ephesian Diana, the goddess of fertility. And these men made shrines to her. Later on, we'll see that this guy, Demetrius, says, all Asia and the world worships this goddess. It's a huge religion. There were 33 different large shrines throughout the Roman Empire in something like 13 different cities or something. But it was a huge thing. Every spring, there was a pilgrimage to Ephesus, because Ephesus had the greatest temple, and it was really the center of the worship of this goddess. The temple there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was a huge thing, and it was huge business for these guys. There was this guild of craftsmen, and they would make these little shrines, probably either miniature versions of the temple there or miniature statues of this goddess Diana or Artemis. And they would sell them to the faithful pilgrims who would come every spring, and people would come from all over the Roman Empire, and they would take them back. Some of them they would use in worship there at the temple. Some of them they would take back home, and they would set up shrines in their home to worship this goddess in their home. You know, when I was studying this week, and one of the commentators said, the gospel conquered paganism in the Roman world in the early centuries of the church, eradicated this. He said, you know, nobody believes in Diana anymore. Nobody worships her anymore. But I thought, yeah, that's true, but you haven't eradicated idolatry. The reformer John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And primarily in our day, it's in the realm of ideas. People make idols of ideas. But it's also practically, there's still shrines, there's still statues, and even within the Christian church that goes on, what's called the Christian church. Idolatry joined the church. The Reformation, the reformers dealt very seriously with it. Said, you shouldn't be having these images of Mary to help you in your prayer and in your worship, and you should not worship anybody but God. And the Roman church said, well, we don't worship her, we venerate her. There's a difference. And the reformers say there's a distinction without a difference. Practically speaking, our hearts are idols factories. You can't be bowing before this thing and venerating this thing and calling it something other than worship, because it's worship. And besides that, we shouldn't be praying to anybody but God alone. But it's something we must all defend against. We may not have be as crass as to have a statue of a saint or something in our house, but we may have all kinds of other idols. You know, I'm very impressed with the reformers, and I like a lot of the Bible teachers out there, but we could be making idols of them through veneration as well. They're just men. The greatest Christian who's ever lived was just a sinner saved by grace. All the glory is to go to God. So this problem of idolatry, though, is a constant battle, and we must constantly guard against it ourselves. And it says this guy, Demetrius, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Perhaps he was the head of the guild, and perhaps he subcontracted the work out to them and all. But in verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. And this seems to be the real underlying issue. We've been looking at the numbers, and last year, the numbers were down from the previous year of our sales, and now this year, the numbers are down again. This is business. We're losing money because of this guy, Paul. So he calls them together, and he'll also use religion and civic pride as motives, but this seems to be the underlying thing. Is this guy's bad for business, this guy, Paul. He's hurting us economically. We have our prosperity by this trade. And verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Paul's only telling the truth there, of course. But verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So he can't appeal just on business, but there's also the religious aspect, and he's actually at the same time appealed to their civic pride. You see in verse 28, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, we'll find out shortly, the city of Ephesus was the temple guardian of this goddess. So he's appealing to even the civic pride as well as their religion. And he's saying this Paul needs to be dealt with. And so he stirs everybody up. And then in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And this isn't, don't think of this as like a little theater, like a little movie. Now there's these huge complexes, but like when we were younger and you'd go to the movie theater and it was just a little movie theater there. No, this place, depending on some commentaries say this place would hold 12,000 people. Most of them say it would hold 25,000 people, twice the size of Isotope Stadium, a huge theater that they take these people and meet there in. And we're told in verse 30 that Paul wanted to go in to the people, but the disciples would not allow him. So that's not going to do any good, Paul. That's going to get you killed and just make things worse. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. And then verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I think Luke commenting on that sort of comments on human nature itself. We're capable of great heights, but we're also capable of real lows. And in most riotous situations, it seems that most people don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. They're just joining in the crowd, and it's a chance to do some damage or whatever, get involved in something. I think even in a lot of demonstrations, people don't really know why they're even doing what they're doing. If you ask them, they couldn't even really tell you why they're here. But verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. It seems like this guy Alexander, the Jews put him forward to say, we want to make something clear. We're not the same group as those Christians. We are not on the side of Paul. We're separate from them. But before he even gets a chance to talk, when they found out he was a Jew, verse 34, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The Jews were also opposed to these foreign gods, so the Ephesians were going to be no friends to them here, but they're just, for 2 hours, over and over and over again, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And I was thinking, man, can you imagine that? But the first thing that came to my mind is when we were over on Manal in Louisiana that day, and those the pro-Palestinian protesters with their bullhorns just kept saying the same things over and over again, and it was so mindless, the stuff they were saying, it wasn't even true, but just over and over and over again, kind of reminded me of that. It's a little different motive and all, perhaps, or different thing, but it just reminded me of that. You get a whole lot of people together, and a whole crowd of people together, and they can do mindless things. But then verse 35, when the city clerk, this would be really the mayor in our day of Ephesus, had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus, the image that fell down from heaven? And most of the commentators think it was a meteorite. Meteorites were involved in the worship of Diana. Probably a meteorite came down, and they saw it as an image from heaven. Maybe it resembled something of their goddess or something, but that's probably what he's talking about. And then he says, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Very, very assured of the truth of his religion, which to our knowledge doesn't even exist anymore. But he says, you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. You can bring your charges, but you got to do it legally. You can't be rioting. And in verse 40, we're in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. He's saying, look, if this is bad to the Romans, you understand, you don't want the Romans to have to manage this thing because we'll lose all of our puppet authority that we have. You'll have direct control from Rome, from the Roman government, and you don't want that. It's not going to be good for Ephesus. And that was enough. Verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And just reading through this account, this narrative account, this is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit chose to just give us this account of this riot and how it was calmed by the mayor of Ephesus there. And as I was thinking about it, I thought of some questions. This uproar is due to Paul's message. He speaks out against the idolatry of the day. There's idols made with hands are not gods. And he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw, no doubt he's sharing here what he shared with the Athenians, that God has created everything. And man is a sinner. He separated himself from God. And Jesus is a savior. And he came to save your souls. That message of the gospel. But it caused this uproar. And as I was thinking about that this weekend, I was thinking about the question that the demon asked the sons of Sceva. He said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And we addressed that question last week. What would a demon tell me? Would he say, Jesus I know and Paul I know and you I know, and the Son of God is sending me on my way, I'm out of here? Or would he say, who are you? It's a question to ask ourselves. As I was looking at this, I asked, have you or I experienced anything of this resistance from Satan that Paul was constantly experiencing? Do you and I make such trouble for the devil that we experience resistance like this in our lives? We live in a country where there's freedom of religion, at least at this time we have freedom. But people get mad enough to kill people every day for all kinds of stuff. But how come I don't get persecuted a whole lot? And the persecution I've experienced doesn't really amount to persecution. I couldn't consider it persecution. But what is it that keeps me from having this constant resistance? And the question I thought of is, do we preach against the idols of our day? Paul didn't just present Christ, but he also pointed out that these idols are false things that destroy people. And we talked about ideas. Do we speak against the evils of our day? Do we explain what a wicked thing it is that we live in a nation where millions of babies are aborted? Or do we have the courage at work to explain homosexual marriage is abhorrent to God? Whatever arguments you put forth in favor of homosexual marriage, the Bible is very clear. God created marriage, and he hates it. He loves the people he wants to see them saved, but he hates those things. And do we have the courage to confront people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ? And I was thinking, the Bible says Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And listen to the words of the Prince of Peace. In Matthew 10:34, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So wait a minute. The Prince of Peace is saying, don't think I came to bring peace. What is he saying? Of course he came to bring peace. The gospel brings peace with God, peace between people, and the peace of God in our hearts. He came to bring peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. But he also says, I came to bring a sword, because the gospel that brings peace with God also brings conflict, the sword of division, even to the point that Jesus said families will be split apart because of this. It's a collision of two kingdoms. When two kingdoms collide, lightness and darkness, only two things can happen. You move from one kingdom to the other and be part of the other kingdom, or you resist that and you fight against that, and there's division. Jesus says, I came to bring a sword. And Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then I was thinking this week of those, you probably saw in the news, I'm sure there's pastors in Houston that are being subpoenaed for their sermons because they're just saying what the Bible says about homosexuality and that agenda. And then I think a far, far, far greater price is paid by the Christians in the Middle East who were murdered by ISIS for nothing more than their faith in Christ. And I think of Paul saying, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And how often I've been silent when I should have said something. But I think the question I had to ask is how do I get there? Or you guys get there? How do we get there where we're like that? We know people like that. You've seen people like that. Before I was a Christian, I saw people who would, they were always to the point of like, I try to avoid them because they're always witnessing and all. And how do we have that kind of courage? Because that's what it comes down to is courage and boldness. I think we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. I believe I do. As far as much as I know you guys, I believe you do. We're going to suffer persecution. And so I was asking, but how do we get there where we can be faithful witnesses to the people God places in our path and faithful to the Son of God and have the courage and boldness? And I thought, I want to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 21. And I think I see in there what I call four keys to courage. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, where James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And again, I see four keys of courage, I call them. One of them is by implication. It's not actually in the text itself. But the first thing, look at the first part of verse 21. Lay aside, therefore, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The first key to courage for us is to repent. The Ephesians, we read about last week when they brought their magic books and stuff. I don't think that was just guys that had just been converted. I think there were a lot of people in the church that still had the magic books and were still wrestling with trying to live by faith in the Lord and use a little bit of the occult as well. And they repented, and it was all part of revival coming to that area. But I know, even from my own personal experience, that sin is a hindrance to courage. Years ago, I heard D. James Kennedy tell a story about, and it's been years since I heard it, so I hope I'm remembering it right. I looked for it online and couldn't find it. But he was talking about a Christian who at work, somebody collapsed on the floor, heart attack or something, and they were leaving this world, and the person left this world, and the Christian said, I didn't witness to him. I didn't share Christ with him. He let a guy die without hearing the gospel when he was there. And whoever asked him said, why on earth didn't you just share his need for Christ? And he said, my life. And D. James Kennedy said, these people knew he wasn't living a life consistency with what a Christian profession would be, and it silenced him. That it's so important that we repent of all sin, all wickedness, get rid of the things that are a hindrance to our faith. And even as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, as we're looking unto Christ, lay aside every weight, good things that weigh us down, but the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run our race with endurance. To repent of our sin, to repent of the things that are not pleasing to God, to strive to have our lives match up with our profession. We know each other. None of us, we know we're all sinners and we struggle with sin, but we need to be showing that we seriously are striving to live a godly life, to please the Lord with our lives. The second thing, the rest of verse 21 there, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I talk about it constantly, but abiding in the word of God. And the third thing by implication there is in prayer. Abiding in the word of God and then in prayer. And then there's the fourth thing. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I wanted to just take a few minutes to think about that last aspect of it, being a doer of the word. He just flat out, he doesn't give you like a procedure or something. He just flat out says, be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. You just need to do it. That brings us back to Chris Hadfield, the astronaut. I don't know if the guy's a Christian. He didn't mention anything about being a Christian, but he shared something that I think was very, very helpful. He talked about hanging on with his hand in space, being blinded out there. And then he said it really wasn't that big of a deal for him, and he told why. And he gave this illustration of spiders. He said, we all fear spiders. If you thought there was a spider next to you, it'd be, they're fearful. But if you educate yourself in the dangers of them, you realize very few spiders are actually venomous out of the, tons of different spiders out there. And he was talking to people in British Columbia. And he said, in British Columbia, there's only one poisonous spider, our favorite, the black widow. They have them up there, but the other spiders are not poisonous. And he was talking about if you're walking through a park or in the woods and there's those beautiful spider webs that are like this, and you can walk into one and it totally creeps you out and you're like totally freaked out because the spider web's all over you. And he said, black widows tend to build their webs up in the corners and all. Come by our garage if you want to see examples. He's right. They tend to build them in the corners. And you're probably not going to walk face first into a black widow web. In British Columbia, that's the only poisonous spider. We have brown recluses here and all. And he said the way you would overcome your fear of spiders is, first of all, to educate yourself to understand the real danger. But the second thing is every time you see one of those webs, walk through it. Just walk through it with your face. And he says, after 100 times of walking through those webs, you're going to have a different reaction to spider webs. They're not going to scare you anymore. You're going to be used to it. And he said, what we did in the space program is we simulated, with virtual simulators and underwater in their suits, we simulated almost every conceivable thing they could think of that could go wrong. And they went through it over and over and over again, including sensory deprivation, not having your sight, not having your hearing. And he said, because of that, what would have caused panic in me, in being blind in space, wasn't that big of a deal. I thought, well, I can still hear. I've got this other guy here. We've trained how to help each other back into the space station and all. And he said, it really wasn't that big of a deal. Because of that, we had prepared, we had practiced over and over and over again the thing. And so I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, if you look at the real fear, you look at the real dangers, Jesus says, don't fear what man can do to you. Fear what God can do to you. If you're going to have fear, place it in the right direction. The Puritan Richard Baxter, he wrote a big, long treatise on the fear of man being a snare. And one thing he pointed out, and this is not an offense to anybody, this is true of me as well, the best of us tend to be pretty fickle. And he said, I wouldn't place too big of a make too big of a deal out of your compliments or your criticisms. If you're doing something wrong, you need to repent. But at the same time, don't get too hung up on human opinion. And if you're going to go out of your way to please man rather than God, know this, sooner or later you're not going to be able to please them. They're still going to turn on you at some point. They're still going to be unhappy with you, and you've been unfaithful to God on top of it. So consider the real danger. Like this guy, the spider web is the man. The real danger is to be on the wrong side against God. That's the real danger that faces us, not the fear of man. Jesus says, don't fear what man can do. So first of all, the perspective of that. But then second of all, we just by sheer acts of our will have to do the thing. We have to just do the thing. And this guy's talking about just the natural realm. We have something more than just a natural realm. We have the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you to turn to one more place, and we'll close with this. Mark chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark chapter 3. We're going to read Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and I'm just going to point one thing out to you. Speaking of Jesus, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And the man obeyed, and then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and then pay close attention to this. Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. This is how I read this. I looked at my most of the commentaries don't even mention this. I found one, though, that did mention it. It seems to me what happened here is Jesus didn't say, "You're healed, stretch out your hand." Rather, he said, "Do something that's impossible for you to do." And as the man, by faith, made the effort, then his hand was healed. At that very instant, as he was doing the same thing, at one and the same thing, as his will was exercised, the will of God was exercised in healing him, and the power came. So Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and tremble, for it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That as we make the stone-cold decision to obey God, do the thing that it's not in us to do, God gives the power as we're obeying him. As we step out in faith, he gives the power at that time and not before very often. So you got no reason to think it's going to be any different, humanly speaking. But God says to do it, you do it, and you find his power active in your life. And as I was thinking about this, the first time I was ever asked to do a message at the old church. It was a communion, like a 5-minute communion message. I lost sleep all week thinking about it. Just total miserable thinking. It's like having to give a speech in front of the class in school when I was a guy. I hate speaking in front of crowds. It's the worst thing in the world to me. Now, it has no effect whatsoever. The thing I lose sleep over now is the doctrine itself. The responsibility of, if I'm saying something wrong, I got to face the one who I'm supposed to be afraid of. That causes me a lot of trouble, or stupid things I've said Sunday afternoon. I wish I'd have just kept my mouth shut and stuck to the notes, but not speaking in front of a crowd in and of itself anymore. But I was terrified before. But just doing it. But I'll tell you, I still have the fear. I'm very uncomfortable in one-on-one conversations. I don't do real well with that, and if you're going to pastor a church, you better learn to do that. And so that's still one of my fears. But I was looking at this week. So, you know, we just have to do the thing we know God wants us to do. Step out in faith. You may fall on our face the first time. You may say, okay, I tried that. And I drew a blank and couldn't say anything, looked like an idiot. Just keep doing it. Just keep at it. God's going to bless your efforts. It's going to get easier. It's going to get better. You keep walking through the spider webs, and pretty soon the spider webs are going to be easy to walk through. I'm persuaded of that. That's what it means. One little example, but it applies anywhere in our lives, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for our salvation. Work out our sanctification with fear and trembling. Remember who's the one to be concerned about. And at the very same instant, he's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. Father, we just see how you never lower the bar for us. You have a perfect standard for us. But in your grace, we realize any effort to meet that standard doesn't buy us any favor with you. We come from a position of standing in the righteousness of your Son. And we have that solid, immovable, eternal foundation. But then we see that we have this high standard that you have for your people that we're to strive for as your people, not to make ourselves right with you, but because we are already right with you as your people. You give us this high standard, but you also give us everything we need to meet it. And then knowing how we are, when we fail, we have that promise of yours. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just. You forgive us. We get back up on our feet and move on. Lord, I pray for each one of us. These things that we're looking at, keys to courage, Lord. Anywhere we need to repent, we would. We continue to abide in your word and in prayer. And the thing that's probably weighing on all of us is just stepping out, doing it, opening our mouths when we need to, trusting you, falling on our faces, getting back up, but continuing on, and just seeing how you enable us to serve you. You empower us. Your grace is always there. Your forgiveness is always there. Your peace is always there. Your joy is always our strength. Lord, use us for your glory. Bring revival to our land. The work of your Spirit is the only hope for our nation. Lord, those persecuted Christians over there, give them strength. Help them. Provide for them. Provide places where they could be settled and have a home, a safe home to raise their families in. I pray for the pulpits of our nation, Lord. They would never be silenced by threats from the government or anybody else. And Lord, help us as your people to be courageous and bold and loving no matter what happens, to stick together, to encourage one another, and to keep our eyes on you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we ask in his name. Amen. And remember, we are not alone. He works in us to will and to do. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you.